Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 492, and my name is Camden Busey. I'm pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. I'm back with Lane Tipton, who teaches biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He's also the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you with us.
Camden, it gets better every time.
Every time.
So happy to be here.
Yep. And we are continuing our series, looking through Voss's Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. It is indeed Voss Group, that time of the month. Roughly once a month, we attempt to work through a section of this important and seminal volume. And we've been at it for quite some time, several years, but we come now to pages 155 through 157. Today, speaking of the sacrificial system of the law, we're still in the section on Revelation in the period of Moses, and we've talked about Christ as the anti-typical tabernacle, as the tabernacle, as a type of the church. So today we're going to be speaking about some of the things that were engaged in before the Lord, at least in his presence, and that includes the sacrificial system of the law. So we have a lot to speak about, even though it's only three pages roughly. As you know, and as the listeners know who've been with us for some time, it is quite dense. And we're going to work through it, connecting some threads and developing some things that Voss has laid out for us, quite helpfully, I might add. I do want to mention, of course, a few things. First, the Reformed Forum Conference, we're still working on finalizing some details, but I at least can give you some dates. We're looking at October 6, 7, and 8. That's about in the books. So we're planning on having that again at Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois, relatively close to O'Hare Airport, ORD, if you're looking for that and your airline websites. And so book those dates, October 6, 7, and 8. That's a Friday, Saturday, Sunday. We're working on getting some speakers together. We'll have a topic and titles and all that stuff lined up for you soon. But I know some of you have been asking, and we're a little bit behind the ball because we're so busy with getting prepared for the Gospel Coalition. And in order to be ready for that, we needed to finish our book, No Uncertain Sound. So there have been a lot of moving pieces, and we regret that we're a little behind the time here. But we've got it now, so October 6, 7, and 8. Check for it, reformedforum.org. While you're there, you can also donate to us if you're able and willing. We are a listener-supported organization, a nonprofit organization registered with the IRS, and all contributions are tax-deductible to the fullest extent of the law in the United States. And so if you can support us, and if you've enjoyed what you've been able to receive and participate in at Reformed Forum, please visit us at our donate page, and you can pledge your support, perhaps with a one-time gift. You can make it as weird as you want. We get some monthly gifts too, some 1936s, some 1517s. Some people are donating $15.17 per month. We're very thankful for those, and we love the hidden meanings and symbology in your donations. So if you've got some number, we're not going to be weird Jewish numerologists, Lane, but... I still appreciate, hey, let me put a challenge out there to all you 1689 guys. Let's see if we can get maybe two or three $16.89 per month donations. We'll see if they'll pony up for that, and we'd love to have it.
Well, I will not call you Kabbalah Busey then.
I remember this really surreal movie. Maybe somebody's seen it. I don't know. It's been years, so I can't. I don't remember everything that's in it, but I remember this Jewish numerology. It was a movie called Pi.
P-I.
Yeah, they played it well. Go, and I got into Go. It's just a precursor to chess and a much more advanced, almost simpler game, but much more difficult and advanced game. So all I remember is people playing with the Hebrew letters and adding them up and the numbers and then having leather straps they strapped around their arms and taking things rather literally out of the Pentateuch, literally in the wooden sense, not in the Poythressian sense, if that's even a word. Anyway, we're getting far afield, but visit us online, reformedforum.org. I might need to offer a sacrifice for my long announcement section here, but today we're talking about the sacrificial system of the law. This is so rich. I mean, we're only talking three pages here, but I mean, how do we unpack this? But we're going to attempt it. Voss is doing some really interesting things here, Lane. And yes. As he opens up the sacrificial system of the law, He does kind of note that the sacrificial ritual forms the center of the rites of the tabernacle. Why is this such a central portion and a significance of religious worship and really of the people's relationship to God and what they ought to be doing in terms of being present with him?
Well, this is, I hope our listeners will appreciate the fact that we don't run through this and do 10 pages at a time, simply restating Voss, that we really try to keep building on what Voss has developed. Here's what's so useful. Many, if I could call it intuitive readings of the sacrificial system, will make the expiation of sin and the propitiation of wrath the central, all-controlling focus of sacrifice, almost making sacrifice as an end in itself. That's kind of the substance and center of the sacrificial system. And some would say, well, look, it's called the sacrificial system. It's about sacrifice. Well, here's what Voss is wanting. Here's a way to try to engage what Voss is after. Sacrifice is a means to an eschatological end of fellowship with God. See, remember what we've talked about. What frames the sacrificial system? It's the tabernacle. And what is the tabernacle? Well, from the standpoint of the Pentateuch, the tabernacle presence of God is the telos of redemption. Everything from Genesis 3 moving forward in the Pentateuch is looking toward Exodus. Exodus out of the realm of sin and bondage, being purchased by blood, God bearing his mighty arm, bringing a people through the waters of the Red Sea, baptizing them into Moses, and then condescending to dwell in their presence in a land that flows with milk and honey. That's the goal toward which Exodus is driving. And so the tabernacle is the actual sacramental redemptive presence of God. It facilitates that redemptive sacramental presence of God. And Voss's point is that if you understand sacrifice properly, sacrifice is a means to the end of the tabernacle dwelling of God. And on page 155, Camden, he says something that I think is really useful. The altar is in fact a house of God, a tabernacle in miniature. Would you be able to read Exodus 20, verse 24, and then we can talk about it a little bit?
All right. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you.
Yeah. Now, Voss says on the basis of Exodus 20, 24 in context, that the altar is a house of God, a tabernacle in miniature. He's alluding back in calling it a house of God to Genesis 28:17, where Bethel is the house of God and the gate of heaven. Now, what's so important about this is that remember our discussion about a kind of ziggurat structure, and the Lord is atop it, and the Lord has condescended to Jacob. He has revealed to him that this is the vertical axis of the kingdom presence of God, right? So that he begins to understand that where his identity is found ultimately is in the heaven where the Lord is seated, where the Lord dwells. And so the house of God, the gate of heaven, is now being presented in an altar form. You have the tabernacle, which is, remember, the a replica in earthly categories of the heavenly presence of God. He condescends to dwell in the midst of his people in the tabernacle. Now the altar is an even more intensive dwelling of God, where his name is present and he meets with his people. And it's right there that the communion bond by which God meets with his people, discloses his name to them, dwells in their midst, that is facilitated by sacrifice. That's what Voss is after. So that all of, if we could call it the internal eschatology of the Old Testament, where you're moving from a pilgrim status with Abraham to being brought out of Egypt, baptized into Moses, brought into a land flowing with milk and honey so that God might show you his glory and dwell in your midst. That's now being poured intensively into this altar as house of God, where God's name is present, he meets with his people, and sacrifice is the means by which that communion bond not only continues, but moves inexorably toward consummation. So I really do think, just in terms of opening, Voss is once again transforming our understanding of the sacrificial system and showing the way that it subserves the eschatology of a communion bond mm-hmm. with God. It's amazing.
Yes. Now, with that in mind, then, how do Exodus and Leviticus relate? Because Voss makes a comment about the laws about the tabernacle in the closing chapters of the book of Exodus, then, are immediately followed by the sacrificial laws in the opening chapters of Leviticus. How does the content of Leviticus further perhaps explicate that relation?
Yeah, it's this. It's that sacrifice is the means to the end of God's tabernacle presence with his people. If a holy God is going to dwell with a sinful people and confer himself upon them in a communion bond, there must, in the nature of the case, be sacrifice. Sacrifice that mediates the presence of God through blood, through, as Voss is going to say, expiation, and through consecration. And so if you think those texts are something we probably don't read with great interest. We read through the tabernacle being built, the furnishings being prepared, all of the – at the end of Exodus, then the Lord descends in glory. Following that is especially Leviticus 1 through 5, but moving forward into that book, are all of these prescriptions with regard to various kinds of offerings and sacrifices. Well, the point that's being made is a robust theological point that God will not dwell in the midst of his people apart from sacrifice that brings about expiation for sin and, by implication, propitiation of wrath, and consecration of the one who offers the sacrifice to the service of God. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, Voss is really helping us read through these texts with almost new eyes, or eyes that are adjusted to the eschatology of special revelation, to the development of the communion bond that God is developing in the midst of his people. And so it brings into view sacrifice with regard to expiation and consecration.
Yeah, those are, Voss mentions, as the two main ends which are served by sacrifice. Could you define perhaps those two for us as we open this important section up? And then also, how do these two relate? First, what is expiation? What is consecration? And then how do they relate to one another?
Yeah, expiation, if you think about it, From a theological point of view, you could read Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He has a wonderful section on expiation. It's the way that God deals with sin and its consequences through sacrifice. Expiation brings into view the taking away of sin, the bearing away of guilt, and the from the Psalm 103 perspective, God takes away our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. And that's pictured in terms of this sacrificial system. I think it's pictured very usefully in Leviticus 16, where the high priest on the Day of Atonement takes a scapegoat and he places his hands upon the head of that scapegoat, and he confesses the sins of Israel over the head of that goat. That confession effects a symbolic transaction of the sin and guilt of Israel to this scapegoat. And so, having done that, having confessed Israel's sin over the head of that goat, placing his hands on its head, that scapegoat then bears away the sin of the congregation as it leaves the courtyard area and is taken out into the wilderness where it dies, bearing away the guilt and sin of God's people. That is an expiatory sacrifice. Another goat is, its blood is shed. The high priest enters into the most holy place once a year and sprinkles the blood of substitutionary sacrifice in the throne presence of God, underscoring not only that sin has been expiated, but that the divine wrath of God with respect to sin has been propitiated. Propitiation means the satisfaction of divine wrath by virtue of a substitutionary sacrifice. And so expiation, and we want to say this, no matter how we emphasize the way expiation subserves consecration, forgiveness subserves communion, we must recognize that without the shedding of blood, without substitutionary sacrifice to deal with both sin with regard to its guilt and wrath with reference to that sin, without such sacrifice, there is no hope of communion with God, no hope of being accepted before Him. So that's the first strand here of expiation. And Voss makes this point, Camden, that's very important to remember. Sacrifice presupposes sin.
Yeah.
And this is a critical point to note. And Voss says this up on the top of page 156. He says, you've got sacrifices before the Mosaic order. You've got it with Noah, got it Cain and Abel, got some with Abraham. There are numbers of illustrations. But Voss's point is this, that prior to the fall, there is no need at all for expiatory or propitiatory sacrifice. Sacrifice by blood, where a representative substitute is given on behalf of another, that is a post-lapsarian, post-fall reality period. And if we can't affirm that, see, we have already begun to confuse and erode the distinction between the integrity of the pre-fall situation, where no expiation is needed because there's no sin, and the integrity of the post-fall situation, where expiation is needed in order to address sin. But this is one reason why Voss would say the incarnation, the substitutionary mediatorial work of the incarnate Messiah is not needed before the fall, only after. Mm. And so Voss is really, this is a very important point to remember, that expiation takes its origin from sin.
That's most significant, speaking of how those relate, expiation and consecration. So we would say expiation clearly is essential, that as Voss says, sacrifices did not begin with the Mosaic law, but still sacrifices belong to the state of sin. The
yes.
sacrifices were instituted because there's now a problem and sin needs to be dealt with. However, dealing with sin and expiation and all of the aspects of dealing with sin, propitiation, all the other things that we speak of, those are not accomplished by the Lord merely for their own sake. They serve a greater and deeper end, which you've mentioned, and that is that covenant communion bond, the relationship that God is establishing with His people. And hence, consecration comes into view as perhaps a more basic and even more primitive end, which is served by sacrifice. God yes. desires to consecrate his people and establish a holy relationship with them. That was being worked on and established prior to the fall into sin. But now that sin has entered into the world, there's an even greater problem, and God needs to deal with that as well.
Yes, and so consecration. So if we started defining consecration or just trying to get to the heart of it, it brings into view that the image bearer in covenant with God is to be entirely devoted to the service of God, communion with God, and the enjoyment of God as the mode by which he glorifies God. So that consecration means that you are – let's use the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as an example. That tree was not a special tree. It was an ordinary tree. But prior to the fall and prior to the need for expiation, God told Adam not to eat from that tree so that Adam would obey God for the sake of God alone. And the goal there was that Adam's heart would be devoted entirely to the service of God for the glory of God. And that he would express the essence of the covenant relationship, which is what? It's this. It's not just dependence on God, and it's not just obedience to God. It is the reciprocal fellowship where life flows into life, where the creature gives himself body and soul in utter and undiluted devotion to God. That's what consecration brings into view. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a sign to Adam. The probation tree was a sign of his consecration. And the tree of life would be the sacrament whereby perfect consecration would be conferred upon Adam, Eve, and their posterity. It would be the eschatological future for Adam would have been passing beyond probation, confirmed in true righteousness and holiness, and his communion bond with God would be perfected in such a way that he was entirely, totally, perfectly consecrated to God. So that's what Voss means when he says this notion of consecration midway through the first full paragraph is as old as religion itself. And then I love this nay constitutes the very essence of religion.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he's after. You know how in the past we've said God wants to confer himself in a communion bond on a holy people in a holy realm, advancing them beyond probation through the obedience of a federal head. Well, from the standpoint of what Adam and his offspring would inherit through his perfect and personal obedience, you know what that would be? Perfect consecration to God in an unbreachable bond of communion. And so this is an older strand, a more basic strand, as you said. And that's where I want our listeners to get this. I think we're in a position where we can see this so clearly. In the nature of the case, given what Voss has said, expiation can only be a means to the greater end of consecration to God.
Indeed.
Yeah. And Camden, I don't want to go into critiques of evangelicals or Lutherans or Roman Catholics or various people who miss this. But here's what the beauty of what Voss is saying. When God is making expiatory and propitiatory sacrifices for his people, they are absolutely invaluable, never to be demeaned or diminished. Apart from them, there is no hope of salvation. But they serve a means to an end of inheriting God as blessedness and reward. And it's the sacrificial system and the proper calibrating and relationship between expiation and consecration that brings that out so beautifully.
It is important. I mean, but sometimes you see, at least in certain strands of Catholic theology I read, you end up with a reverse problem. that actually can be quite strong on the idea of God desiring to confer himself. You know, they speak often frequently about the beatific vision. And that's a good notion, and the desire to have this blessed union and communion with the Lord in a heightened eschatological state that even surpasses the Garden of Eden. All of that we could say yes and amen to, but the problem becomes the way in which you get there, and if there is not a satisfactory accounting of sin, then this grand goal is unachievable. And so it can go both ways, where people will focus exclusively or see the dealing with sin as the ultimate thing, and it is highly significant. It, without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. And we cannot be in the presence of the Lord without our sins being dealt with entirely. But the reverse is true as well. You might get the end goal correct, but completely blow it in terms of how that's accomplished.
Yeah, in which case, you know, you have the idea of a communion with God that, if not brought about through expiatory and propitiatory sacrifice, if it's simply brought about by a process of moral transformation, then you have really undermined this critical feature of expiatory and propitiatory sacrifice, because you've removed the forensic dimension out of the covenant relationship altogether. And so, see, Voss is just so helpful here. He won't absolutize the forensic, but he won't conceive of consecration apart from expiation. So once again, this is the integrated, nuanced way forward to avoid the errors of a hyper-forensicism, which some Protestants can get into, or a rejection of the forensic altogether for beatific vision.
Right.
That's so insightful, Camden. I'm really glad you brought that out.
It's helpful to read widely so that we can understand these things.
It is,
so,
brother.
Now we have the fall into sin in Genesis 3, and that changed things dramatically, to say the least, in the course of human history. But what does Voss say about Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, particularly with reference to the verb or the notion of clothing? What does that bring into view, and how does that differ from expiation?
Well, to frame this, just right before, he talks about the fact in that second full paragraph that prior to the fall, you have direct spiritual connection to God. And what he means by that is there is no extrinsic mediation needed in order to facilitate the perfecting of the communion body.
He does say something a little quirky. I wonder about this, if you can clarify this for me and for the listeners, because he does say no symbol intervenes between the worshiping creature and the creator. But yet Voss is also clear to speak about the sacramental significance of the tree of life. I mean, there are symbols per se, maybe not in the technical sense that he means right here, but it's an interesting, almost maybe a little bit of an inconsistency we see in Voss, which we probably never mentioned before.
Well,
inconsistencies at least.
It's interesting. See, symbol, I think the way he would use it in this context is the symbol type distinction he's been developing.
Yeah.
So I think Voss himself is probably thinking about symbol in terms of the redemptive presence of God that has a typical dimension insofar as it is preparatory for the incarnation of Christ. But at the same time, and I think this is what you're getting at, there is a symbol in the form of a sacrament in the covenant of works. And here's what I think Voss is getting
at. Which wouldn't presuppose sin.
It would not presuppose sin. But I think what he's wanting to get at here is that the intercourse that God had, the spiritual communion, Voss typically speaks of intercourse in terms of spiritual communion, just, you know, fellowship and walking with the Lord. That, Voss is wanting to say, is direct and spiritual in the sense that no remedial redemptive symbol is needed to facilitate it. However, and I think your point is a good one, Camden, we can say that a symbol in the form of a sacrament is present in order to advance that direct and spiritual communion with God to its highest estate. So I do think you're onto a helpful point here, that while there's no redemptive symbol,
sure,
no remedial symbol needed because there's direct and spiritual communion, that direct and spiritual communion in the estate of innocency is not the terminal point of the communion bond, of the covenant. And the tree of life, as a sacramental sign and seal of that covenant in terms of its eschatological advancement, it is present. So there is a sense in which there is an indirectness or symbol that facilitates advancement from direct and spiritual fellowship before the fall to the perfecting of that direct and spiritual fellowship after the fall. And I think that might be what Voss is getting at there.
Mm-hmm.
But no, it's a good thing to point out. Now, Genesis 3:21, here's what I'm going to suggest. And people who there may be people who can clarify this, you know, better than I can. I think Voss might mean in that first full paragraph on the bottom of page, that final paragraph on the bottom of page 156, when he says it must be admitted that the Pentateuch contains no record of the institution of sacrifice, either to its expiatory or consecratory aspect. I'm wondering if he might have in view perhaps Genesis and not the Pentateuch. The reason why is he talks on the very next page about the law appointing sacrifices for expiation and consecration. And the fact that he might have in view Genesis is that he references Genesis 3:21 there.
Yeah.
And so here's
seems like
the
a
question.
Typo, perhaps.
It could be. He could have something really specific in view of no record of the institution.
That could be. Yeah.
That could be. See, so let's just grant there's a little bit of ambiguity there and make sense of what Voss is saying, because I don't think it'll ruin us, our interpretation either way. Genesis 3:21, there have been some who see the idea of expiatory sacrifice built into Genesis 3:21. Would you be able to read that, Camden, just so our listeners hear it?
Genesis 3, verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them.
Mm. Yeah. Now, there are numbers of Reformed commentators, a large number of Reformed commentators, who see in this reference a kind of precursor to the sacrificial system of the Mosaic economy, the Levitical priesthood. And one of the reasons for that is that the clothing with animal skins presupposes the prior sacrifice of animal blood for Adam and Eve. And so after this, you have instances of sacrifice moving from Cain and Abel to Noah to Abraham and now into the Mosaic economy. And so there are a number of Reformed commentators who will say, look, even though the language of expiation is not used specifically here, the fact that blood has been shed on the day that sin occurs, and the blood that is shed does not belong to Adam nor to Eve, but to an animal, it seems to be the typical instance of Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. I actually have sympathy for that view. I think that a case can be made for it. But Voss says this, and this is very typical Voss, very insightfully. He says against this view speaks the fact that the word used for the act of God is not the technical term in the law for the covering of sin of sacrifice. It is a word signifying to clothe, a term never employed in the law for the expiation of sin. Now, Camden, I'll just turn our listeners to what Will Wood did on Ephesians 6.
Mm-hmm.
And then they can listen to the if they're interested in this, they can listen to my first lecture from our Image of God on the Image of God from this past October.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and the language there of clothing or putting on clothing, that language is picked up by Paul. I'm not going to read it all, but in Colossians 3:10, you have put on, same root verb found in Genesis 3:21 in the Septuagint, being renewed in the knowledge and after the image of its creator. Ephesians 4:21, you are to put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then you have the language in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and 54 of the perishable clothing itself with the imperishable and the immortal clothing itself with the immortal or putting on. The point is that the insofar as Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4:24 and 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and 54 bring into view image endowment, being through redemption conformed to the image of the Messiah. Voss's point here is that you get a kind of proleptic endowing of Adam and Eve in the image likeness of the Messiah through the types and symbols of animal skins. That's the significance of clothing. So that the while there is, I think, an indirect expiatory dimension, the fact that blood has been shed moves you in that direction. The fundamental concern is that the animal skins typify Christ and the image endowment that comes by virtue of spirit-forged union with Christ. There is a typological offering for sin, but Adam and Eve are clothed typically now in the image of Christ and the one who is of heaven. So Voss's point there, I think, is a really important one, that Genesis 3:21 kind of makes our point about consecration, that the emphasis here in 3:21 is not so much on expiation, I think it's indirectly alluded to, but on being endowed with the image likeness of the Son so that you might enjoy the fullness of consecration to God with an image that has been renewed in true holiness, true righteousness, and true knowledge of God. So this really does, in Voss's way, I think, bring into view the, what could we call it, the eschatological priority of consecration and fellowship. It's beautiful. It's really a beautiful presentation. And I think Will has done some stuff on that. And mm-hmm. then I'd love everyone to listen to what you did. I hate to plug you, Camden, but I'm going to. What you did on image of God and glorification. See, you take these little points I've made, and you really, in our conference in October, you really bring that home in terms of a full-orbed theology of glory and glorification. And so I would turn listeners to what you've done as a kind of a large scale amplification of what Voss is alluding to here.
Turn it to 11. Yeah.
Yeah.
Turn it up to 11. Thank you for that. And we'll try to put the links to those things in the episode description. There are so many threads that are worth tracing. I wanted to ask you a bit about Noah in relation to this section of Voss. How does sacrifices and expiation and consecration pertain to his situation?
Well, let me give you an example there. Voss, on the top of page 156, talks about that in the case of Noah, you get burnt offering. Now, this is really fascinating. I'm going to try to keep this as short as I can, Camden. But for those who remember, Noah traverses the world that then was and is brought into the world that now is.
That's Peter's terminology, which
Second
is
Peter 5:7. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so and the flood is a baptism event. so that Noah and his family are shielded from the judgment of God through the ark, and they pass safely from the old world mm-hmm. to the now world. Not the new world, but the now world. The
Much
new
like
world.
the crossing of the Red Sea. Paul yes. makes the same point in terms of that, those waters of judgment being a baptism.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And so as the spirit wind, the Ruach of God blows in Genesis 8:2, the waters recede, dry land appears, and Noah and his family and the animals depart from the ark, entering into the now heavens and earth, which will be preserved by God for judgment by fire and not water. And in that context, Noah comes out with his sons and their wives and all the animals. Noah builds an altar to the Lord. There is what? There is the house of God. There is the gate of heaven. There God records his name to meet with his people. And what does Noah do? He took animals, clean birds, sacrificed burnt offerings, and the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and those burnt offerings in an intensive way bring into view what? They bring into view, just like Leviticus 1, the consecration of what is offered in its entirety to God. Sacrificed, burned, and ascends as a sweet-smelling sacrifice, so that Noah, as he enters into the world that now is, he is consecrated to the Lord through sacrifice in a way that brings into view the advancement from the world that perished by water into a virtual new heavens and new earth where God dwells in the midst of his people and they are consecrated to him. This is a type of baptism, 1 Peter 3:21, where you are saved not by the washing of water, but by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, you are brought through the judgment of fire into a new heavens, new earth, where you are consecrated perfectly to him and only righteousness dwells. See, so there in the sacrifice of Noah, the burnt offering, you get in the context of a virtual new heavens and new earth, you get consecration to the Lord in a bond of fellowship where total devotion to the Lord is typified through these burnt offerings. And it really does kind of make a point that the Mosaic is making in a different way, namely consecration to a people brought through judgment, a baptism ordeal, whether it's Noah or Moses, brought through a baptism ordeal to be consecrated to the worship of God.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. That's so significant to speak about that. And I couldn't help but think, as I was reading this chapter, Voss has already mentioned Genesis 3, 21, yeah. But I was starting to think about Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, and in relation to the book of Hebrews, which especially in chapters 9 through 12, well, 9 and 10 develop a heightened understanding of the sacrifice of Christ and what he has done for us in instituting the new covenant in his own blood. And then in 11, speaking about the role of faith and a proper ecclesiology and our presence with the Lord in chapter 12 at the heavenly Mount Zion and all that this entails. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, as you well know, having taught and continuing to teach a theology of Hebrews class, makes some very profound points about Cain and Abel and their relationship to one another. That I think have a direct relation and a direct application to what Voss is saying there on the top of page 157. The first indentation, Voss says, while the law does not appoint a separate class of sacrifice for expiation alone, it does devote the vegetable, bloodless sacrifice to the purpose of consecration alone. In the animal, bloody sacrifice, the two ideas find joint expression, and the intimate union between the two is also brought out in the rule that no vegetable sacrifice shall be brought except on the basis of a preceding animal sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Now, if we were to synthesize some of these ideas, and again, I haven't done great lengthy exegetical study on this, but to synthesize what Voss is saying, which is based on Scripture, obviously, with Genesis 4 and Hebrews 9 through 12. you have something rather profound that seems to be at root. You know, Cain was a worker of the ground, and he brought a bloodless sacrifice. Chapter 4, verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Verse 4, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, he was a shepherd, and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Now there's some commentary in Hebrews about why this might be the case. Clearly Abel, you know, offered his in faith, and all that can be said there. There's a heart condition involved in Abel's offering, whereas Cain demonstrates the condition of his heart following the Lord's displeasure with him. But even more than that, what might be the case here too is a statement, perhaps, in sanctified imagination, of the fact that Cain implicitly or maybe explicitly is seeking consecration without expiation. He's seeking now, on this side of the fall, to approach the Lord and to offer the sacrifice of consecration without blood. And when the Lord finds great displeasure in him, for whatever reason, mainly because he offers sacrifices without faith, but perhaps also because of this symbolic gesture, seeking to approach God without the necessary requirements and without dealing with sin, the Lord judges him, as it were. Cain is angry and indeed does offer a sacrifice in blood, but he does it through murder by killing his brother. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And then in Hebrews, the most beautiful and one of the most profound things I find in Hebrews that I love so dearly is that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel's. Because Jesus' blood cries out to us. You know, five bleeding wounds he bears, which plead for me, you know, in that hymn. And Jesus' blood cries out to the Lord, "Forgive," they cry, "forgive." But Abel's blood cries out a word of condemnation against his brother. And so to put all this together, it seems quite compelling to me and profound, this idea of sin needing to be dealt with, expiation, propitiation, all of it. We must have the forgiveness of sins, which can only come through blood and can only come through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, which condemned his brother, who perhaps sought consecration without expiation.
Amen. You convinced me. That's excellent. I find that to be a wonderful safeguard of the very error you were warning against in Roman Catholicism.
Yeah, exactly. Precisely.
Oh, excellent. Yeah.
I see.
What a way to end the Voss group this week. That's excellent.
Perhaps there's more to be done, but I'm pretty convinced of it.
I'll tell you what, I am with you.
Very helpful. Well, where are we at next week? We'll pick up, I suppose, or next month on 157, offerings, gifts, sacrifices. So we'll have plenty to talk about. It looks like a rather lengthy section, but we'll get to that when next time we open up Voss's Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. In the meantime, you can listen to our interview with Will Wood. You can listen to Lane and my conference addresses, which touch on some aspects of what we mentioned today. And again, I'll do my best to try to get all those links in the episode description. But until then, you can get a hold of us online at reformedforum.org. All the information you need is there. And we're looking forward to keep on moving through this book. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.